Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Youth Director Austin Hobson preaches the topical message, Grace to Spare, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Austin.
We're taking a break out of the book of Mark this morning. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. If you want, you can go ahead and flip your Bibles there. We'll be in the 15th chapter. We're going to take a look at what many have called the greatest short story of all time, okay, including Charles Dickens. He says that. And they call this the greatest short story not only in the Bible, but in and out of the Bible. The story is commonly referred to as the prodigal son. It's easily one of the most well-known parables told by Jesus. It's often called the prodigal son because of the one son's actions, right? We hear it referred to in my Bible, it has the title of the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. But the fact is, it's very important to note there are two sons here, not just one. And I think that I can speak for everybody in this room that each and every one of us at some point in time in our life, we've identified with either one son or both sons. But the fact of the matter is even though that's true, you could easily title this passage, The Loving Father. And the reason I say that is because the Father is mentioned, no matter which translation you use, the Father is mentioned no less than 12 times within this passage. And I hope that this morning that I can show you how the story focuses more on the grace and mercy of the Father than on the sins of the sons. But before we get into it, it's very important to also have the context of this passage of Scripture. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. Again, there in Luke chapter 15. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." That's Jesus. "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he," being Jesus, "spoke this parable to them." So it's very important to know, who is Jesus speaking to here? He has a mixed crowd of the tax collectors, the sinners, and the religious people, right? The Pharisees and the scribes. And we know that the tax collectors were hated, okay? Nobody liked a tax collector. Back then, I won't speak for you now. But the fact of the matter is that the tax collectors represented and worked for the Romans. And they were taxing the Jewish people, and they would overtax them and then keep the extra money for themselves. Who would like that person, right? And the sinners were considered unclean, unrighteous. They were the outcast people. They were looked down upon by the religious establishment. The sinners could range from prostitutes to thieves to you name it. But no matter how you slice it, the Pharisees and the scribes looked down on them. But notice, though, that the Pharisees and the scribes, they are here and they're close enough to hear, right? And we read that they're complaining about the fact that Jesus would receive sinners, and not only that, but that he would eat with them. They were the moral, the religious people of the day. Right? In their eyes, they upheld God's standards. They assumed or believed that they were good to go. These were uber religious people, guys. They fasted twice a week. I can't fast probably 4 hours. I'm hungry right now. They prayed religiously, okay? Including long, loud, rehearsed prayers. They were religious. And most commentators, and rightfully so, they point out that Jesus is speaking this parable to them, that he is addressing them here. But you cannot forget the sinners and the tax collectors. You have to understand, they didn't stop at chapter 14, at the end of 14, and 15 was another time, right? They didn't have the chapter break. So the last thing that you see in chapter 14 is Jesus is speaking, and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then into 15, the tax collectors and the sinners drew near. So they drew near to hear him. So you cannot leave them out. But you can't leave yourself out either. You're here this morning, and you can hear from Jesus. And that's going to be my prayer, and that is my prayer, that God would get after all of us, myself included, and that we would learn something from this passage. And I pray that Jesus will speak to you directly from this passage. So let's pray before we get into it. Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you, God, for this day that you've given us. Lord, remind us that it's from you. And Lord, no matter who is here this morning, no matter how they got here, it's not an accident. You knew they would be here, God. And Lord, if it's someone that invited them or if they've been coming, it doesn't matter. Again, you knew that they would be here. I just pray, Lord, that you'd make it real to us, that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide, that you would lead us this morning, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would just speak to us. God, that you would pierce our hearts, convict us where we need it, Lord, but love on us. Help us, God, to understand what it is that you would have for us. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time. Ask all this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. So again, Luke 15, we're going to start at verse 11. And just in case in your Bible the words aren't in red, this is Jesus speaking here. It says, then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So right there at the beginning, remember I told you there are two sons. We're introduced to both of them in the very first verse. And both are important. But the deal is, you could break this passage into two parts, part one and part two. And here in part one, the focus is on the younger son. And that's who we've been reading about mostly. Notice that he comes to his father and he says, Father, give me. Give me my inheritance. Now, is he wrong in doing this? If you study, right, he is entitled to around a third of the father's inheritance because he's the younger son. The older son would be entitled to two thirds. But it's not normal to do this while the dad's still alive. I mean, in fact, think about it nowadays. When do you get an inheritance? It's when someone's passed away, right? So it's as if this younger son, this boy's coming to his father and he's basically saying, I wish you were dead so I could have what you have. But I don't want to wait until you die. I don't know when that's going to be. I want the portion of goods that falls to me now. In fact, though, in substance, the younger son is really saying, I don't want you. I want your stuff. I don't want the relationship. I want your money. But remember, this is a different time. If your son came to you and y'all had this falling out and he made this crazy outlandish demand and for whatever reason you decided that you'd meet it, you say, okay, son, I'll entertain you. Let's go on down to the Bank of America and I'll withdraw a third of the money. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but I bet you can figure it out. They didn't have bank accounts back then. And I never thought about this. And what this meant for this father to divide his livelihood. Because think about it. In other translations, you'll read instead of livelihood, property. But look at your notes. The word used for livelihood or property is the word bios, which means life. The father divided up his life to give the younger son one third. Because his life, his livelihood, his property. Again, they did not have banks. It would have been found in real estate. It would have been found in livestock, in goods. The only way that he is going to be able to give this younger son what he has asked for, which again is crazy, but it's going to be by selling his property. It's going to be by basically liquidating his assets, cashing out. just to give this younger son what he's demanded. Now think about the shame and embarrassment this would have brought upon the family. If you study the passage, this is a wealthy father, a wealthy man. And here he is, let's assume in a village. Don't you know people are saying, what are you doing? Why are you selling that many acres? Why are you getting rid of all of that livestock? Oh, well, my younger son said he wants it. We wouldn't do that, would we? I mean, think about it. He should have and he could have. According to the law, he could have dealt with this in a very different manner. This son should have been driven out of the house with nothing, without the one third, right? Essentially, what they would have done is, you're dead to us. There are many accounts that say that they would have held a mock funeral for this kid, and he would have just been kicked out of the family, again, without the inheritance. It could have gotten physical. If you go back and you study Deuteronomy, it could have gotten violent. This son could have been stoned to death. This could have turned out very ugly. But what we read is that the father divided his livelihood and he gave the son what he had asked for. And I never thought about this until preparing for this passage. Think about the fact that the father's love allowed the son his free will to leave. He gave him what he asked for. He didn't tell the son to leave. He knew it wasn't best. You know it broke his heart. You know he didn't want his son to leave. But his youngest son had turned his back on him. He didn't want the relationship, and now he's leaving. But the father withholds nothing. In this way, some refer to this parable as the prodigal God. And don't get crazy there, right? Before you ask Rich to never have me up here again, hear me out on this. There in your notes, even Dr. David Jeremiah says that the word prodigal is often thought to mean wayward or rebellious. The word actually means recklessly spendthrift, spending until nothing is left. He goes on, still quoting him, while the prodigal son behaved this way, so did the father. He gave his sons everything they asked for and showered them with gifts. God himself is a prodigal father, spending his love extravagantly on his children from start to finish. Now, there is, of course, a huge difference here, right, in prodigal living and prodigal giving. You know, the prodigal giving of the father, you'll see there in your notes, his giving was driven by love, whereas the prodigal living of the son was driven by self, selfishness, greed, rebellion, sin, etc. But why did the son even want his inheritance? I've always wondered that. Why does he even come to the father and say, Father, give me? We don't have it written for us exactly. But the deal is we can look at the story and we can find the context and the setting of the passage. And I would argue, and I think it's a good argument to be made, that this son is unhappy, that he's dissatisfied. And this is the reason he's come to his father, because he's searching for happiness. He wants to live his life, right? He knows what it takes to make him happy. He wants to do things his way. He wants no rules, no boundaries, no guidance. I don't need you, Dad. He wants unrestrained. Do as I please. But I heard someone say one time that a man who does what he pleases is seldom pleased with what he does. And think about that. That's S.M. Lockridge, who went on to say, a man who does as he likes becomes a slave of his likes. But the kid comes up with a plan and he says, Dad, give me all the money that's coming to me. I'm out of here. Can't take it anymore. I'm on to greener grass. I'm on to the big city, right? I'm going to go live it up. And not many days after, that's what we read, that he gathered all together and he journeyed to a far country. But you have to understand, he was in the far country long before he left home. The far country, it doesn't relate merely to distance. You can be in the far country sitting in here this morning. In fact, some of us have been wandering around in the far country because it starts in our heart. There in your notes, the far country is representative of being apart from God. But one thing that also struck me here is I noticed that the son actually did not leave immediately. You know, he's given all the belongings that he's demanded, all the money, the inheritance. He's been given a third. But we read that not many days after, he gathers all together, meaning he stayed there for some time. How long is that many days? I don't know. But Scripture speaks to each and every one of us differently. And I'll be honest with you guys, I related this to many searches for happiness that I've had in my life. Of when I've gone from something to something else to something else to something else, thinking that it was going to solve the problem that I had. Right? And Rich has always said, and it hit me a few years back from the pulpit, I remember him saying something to the effect of, paraphrasing here, that you can move and think that that's going to solve your problem, but then you realize that you brought your problem with you. In other words, that's when I came to the realization that I was the problem. You know, he's dissatisfied, and perhaps maybe he thought that the money and that the goods would bring him the happiness. But when it doesn't, that's when I find that he gathers all together and he leaves. Because now it's just the environment that's wearing me down. I've got all this stuff. If I could just get out of here, though. This overbearing dad that's telling me what to do. You know, if I could get out of this town, it's just this job. It's just these people. It's just this marriage. It's just whatever it is. So he goes. But if you look back at it, right, in the same sentence we're told that he went on this journey, we're also told he wasted all of his possessions on prodigal living. That didn't take long, did it? He doesn't stop with just wasting his possessions. He spends it all foolishly, recklessly. And that's where we get the story is called the prodigal son from there in verse 13. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And again, I believe he was searching for happiness. And Warren Wiersbe, either I agree with him or he agrees with me, however you want to look at it. There in your notes, it's probably the other one, right? There in your notes, he says that a dissatisfied heart leads to a disappointed life. Because you can think you're going to be happy somewhere else. You can think that. And so he spends all and a famine arises. And I find it very funny, and maybe funny is not the right word. Maybe it's ironic, right? It's not until he spends everything, then the famine arises, right? And it's more interesting to me, honestly, that he didn't go home before the famine came. How about the story could go, he goes, he spends all his possessions with prodigal living, and he realizes, that wasn't real smart. I'm going to go back home. Hey, Dad, I blew it and spent all of your livelihood, a third of it, that is, but I'm back. But he doesn't do that. And I know in my life, I didn't do that. Even after he's wasted everything, he thinks, I can still fix it. And the fact of the matter is that rock bottom is different for everyone. A wake-up call from God is different for all of us. How many of us get to what it should be a giant hello from God? Wake up. How can you not see this? But I still think I can figure it out. Right? And that's what he tries to do here. He has no money. He's in want. And so he goes and he attaches himself to a citizen of another country. This literally means that he glues himself to this citizen. Hey, I'm here to do whatever you need whenever. Because he's gotten that desperate. And he thinks that that perhaps is the answer, right? But how many times do we think that we have found the answer? You know, it's the new relationship, the new boyfriend, the new girlfriend, the new truck. Oh, the new camper. That'll solve my problem. The new boat, the new job, the new house. Surely no one else has ever done this, right? Whatever you thought it was that would make you happy, whatever you thought it was that would fix the issue. But the deal is, you were in the far country trying to fix the issue. You were in the far country before you left. Now you're still in the far country. You just have a new truck. And look at this younger son. This is a Jewish boy out slopping hogs. He's out feeding pigs. They're considered unclean if you don't know the seriousness of that. He shouldn't be out there doing this. He has gone to the ultimate low of lows for a Jewish kid, and he's out feeding pigs. And he's so hungry that he's watching the pigs eat, and he thinks, man, I'd love to eat what they've got, right? And pigs will probably make you hungry if you watch them eat. You know, he got to the end of his rope and God greased it. You know, so many times people say, God won't give you more than he can handle. Where is that? You know, they're misquoting 1 Corinthians 10:13. And that's regarding temptation. God will give you more than you can handle because none of us can handle it. We need God. If you could handle everything, would you realize you need God? And so it's too much for him now. He's hit his rock bottom. And you know, the truth is, that's what sin does. You will get there eventually. And I pray that we'll wake up before that happens, right? Before we find ourselves in a pig pen. But the fact of the matter is that Hebrews 11:25 tells us that there's pleasure in sin. And if you stop there, it's like, well, wait a second. But it says there's pleasure in sin for a season. In the New King James, right, it's the passing pleasure. It doesn't last. Sin will catch up to you. It will find you out every single time. And that secret sin, that sin that's in the darkness that you think that no one knows, God will not be mocked. God has found you out long before you even committed it. You can't hide your sin. And the fact is, it'll take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. It started in his heart. It began as a thought. He longed for something more. And I'm sure that he thought that happiness was around the corner. But he had gotten his inheritance. He wasn't happy. He moved to the far country. He wasn't happy. He spent all of his money. Surely not happy now. He got a new job feeding pigs. But now he's about to starve to death. Still not happy. And then in verse 17, something happens to him that should have happened way back at his father's house. But we're all different. He wouldn't even be in this predicament. And in verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, you see, he hadn't been in the right mind and he realized how foolish he had been. And he starts thinking to himself and he says, my father's hired servants have it better than me. They've got bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger. Literally, I'm starving to death. And the people that my dad hires out to do a job have it better than I do. What is he thinking of? Who is he focusing on? He's thinking of his father's goodness. We don't read here in the passage that he's worried about what his dad's going to do when he gets home. We don't read about he's worried about his dad judging him. He's in fear of what his father's going to do or how he's going to react to when he comes home. He starts thinking about his father's goodness. And it's his father's goodness that leads to repentance. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 4, you read this. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? You see, the son recognizes he's a sinner. He doesn't focus on specific sins, right? He says, Father, I have sinned. Instead, he's focusing on the fact that he's a sinner. But he doesn't stop there, because you can focus on the fact that you're a sinner all day long, and I can too. And the enemy would like for me to do that. But it doesn't do me any good. He focused on the Father, right? He thinks about the fact that his Father is good to the hired servants. Even they have bread. His perspective has changed from focusing on himself to focusing on the answer, the Father. If he had simply focused on the fact that he was a sinner and just wallowed around in his pity and literally in the mud of the pig pen, he'd just be stuck there in the pig pen, right? 2 Corinthians 7:10 reads this way. It's godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You see, the sorrow of the world produces death. So he prepares this speech that he's going to give to his father. I have sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And at first he said, give me. But notice here he says, make me. What a heart change. What a heart change. But he still doesn't quite understand the love of the Father. Because in his rehearsed speech, he says, make me like one of your hired servants. And I hope that this helps you understand this passage a little more. Is these hired servants, you need to understand who they are. They're the lowest rung, okay, of the social ladder of that time. You had the bond servants. But the deal is with the bondservants, they're in and out of the house. They're affiliated with the family to a certain extent. They're related to the family to a certain extent. You have people that the bondservants would then hire, other hired servants. This is something that the bondservant doesn't want to do, so he hires someone else to do it. They have a higher standard than what this boy is talking about. He's talking about, and if you look at other translations, the hired men. These would be equivalent to day laborers, that the person who runs the estate or runs the farm goes out and gets for a specific task. It's as simple as, we've got a crop that we need to harvest, and I need you, and you. Come with me. But I don't like you anymore. You're fired. That's how simple it was. They had no relation, no standing, no affiliation with the family. They could be hired and fired at will. And that's what this younger son is saying here. He's saying, make me like one of them. Because since I no longer have any standing, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, make me a hired man. Because then what I can do is I'll have a job and I can start earning money and I can pay back all this money I've wasted. In a sense, what he's saying is, I can right my wrong and I can earn my way back into the family. It's faulty thinking. Let's see what happens. Point two there in your notes is that joy is found by grace received. Let's look at verses 20 through 24. It says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Notice when he was still a great way off, his father saw him because his father was looking for him. The elder brother didn't know he had come home. We'll find out about that later. But the father sees him when he is a great way off. And I have to imagine there were people coming and going, right? Something was different. And you know the boy looked different. He was about to starve to death in a pig pen. He can't be clean cut if he ever was. I just picture him just being covered in mud, head to toe. He spent it all and he comes home just tattered and tattered. And his father sees him a great way off. And he sees maybe other people coming and going. It doesn't tell us. But he knows his son, right? The shepherd knows his sheep. The father knows his son. And he sees him and he runs out after him. And he has compassion. And think about the fact that the father knew the son was coming home empty-handed. In verse 14, we were told that he had spent all, right? All means all. That's all means. The father knows this kid's been slopping hogs. You know he doesn't look good. You know he doesn't smell good. The father doesn't care about any of it. He has compassion on him. And if you look at this there in your notes, you'll see that the word is splunknizoma. And that's in Greek, guys. That's the best I can do. Where I grew up, people probably would have said splunknizoma. And I'm not sure if that's right either. It means to be moved as to one's bowels. Hence, to be moved with compassion. Have compassion. For the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. So what this means is, that overwhelming sense of caring for somebody, of loving for somebody. The father is literally overwhelmed with that. Sick to his stomach, he loves his son so much, right? He's moved to his very core. And again, he would have to pull up his robe, exposing his ankles and knees, and he's running after his son. And you think, so what? I wore shorts to church this morning. No. Culturally speaking, that was not the norm. It was unacceptable. It was against all cultural norms of that time. For the patriarch of the family, for an elder man to even pull his robe up, and especially to run. There in your notes, it was considered highly undignified for a first century male to run. Kids, sure, have at it. Women, sure, go for it. Young men, most commentators, they'll say perhaps up to 25. The father is not running. And plus, when he runs to him and he gets to him, how about, where's my stuff? Where have you been for so long? And why do you smell like hogs? Right? We've got some stuff we need to talk about. But the father never asked any of those questions. Instead, it says that he falls on his son's neck, right? He showers him with kisses. If you study the original text there, it leads you to believe that it's over and over and over. And the boy has this speech that he prepared in the pig pen. Father, I have sinned. I'm no longer worthy, right? And then he gets to the end of that speech and it's, make me like one of your hired servants. So he starts the speech with his father and he gets to, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father cuts him off. He doesn't even get to the part about, make me like one of your hired servants. Why? Because the younger son is trying to fix his problem. He's trying to right his wrong, and the father knows he can't do it. The younger son doesn't know it, but the father knows it. He knows that no one can fix the problem except for him. And he says, quick, bring out the best robe. And there's no doubt here that this is the father's robe. Bring out my robe, the best robe, and put it on my boy. Bring out the ring and put it on his finger. This isn't a piece of jewelry. This would be the signet ring. He's being reestablished as an heir of the family. This ring brings with it authority. And not only that, it was a ring that was used for financial transactions. You just blew a third of my estate. You think I'm going to give you a ring that is used in financial transactions? No, right? It blows my mind. And he says, put sandals on his feet. He's not a barefoot servant. He's my son. And why are we doing all of this? Because he was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, but now he is found. And so we read that they begin to be merry, and they're having a party, and they're celebrating the fact that the younger son has come home. And what if the story ended there? It'd be pretty cool, right? But the story doesn't end there. Is everybody merry? Let's look at part two of the story. There in point three of your notes, it says, no joy as grace is refused. So somebody's not happy. Let's look at verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The elder brother never left home. You don't see the father arguing with him there when he said, I never transgressed your commandment. He had never gone against his father. He had been serving his father year after year after year. Yet the fact of the matter is there in your notes that the older brother was and is today still in more danger than the younger brother. I say this because the younger brother recognized he was lost. The elder brother didn't know he was lost. The younger son had hit rock bottom. It becomes pretty clear to you when things aren't going well that you need help. But the older son, he's been doing all the right things. He was the righteous person of the day. He was the good guy. The younger son and all of the other sinners and tax collectors, right? Those were the bad guys. But there in your notes, the older brother was lost and more alienated from his father than his little brother. And he didn't even know it. He was at home and alienated from his father. Years of bitterness, anger, and frustration boil over in a moment. And you see at this party that's going on, Chip Ingram said that the elder son was to be the maitre d' of the party. And if you're like me, you're like, what is that? I had to Google it. The maitre d', right? It's the person that is responsible for greeting everyone, for seating people, or in this case, overseeing that the people are taken care of. The elder son is to represent the family at this party. But where is he? He's outside. He won't even come into the party. He refuses to go in. And you have to think of the fact that the younger son brought on all of that shame, embarrassment, and guilt to the family. We see that very easily. What about here now? Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. We're all making merry. Don't you know the village is saying, where's your son? Where's your oldest boy? Why isn't he in here? Is that him outside? Man, he doesn't look happy. Don't you know this is bringing some shame, guilt, and embarrassment on the family? And in ancient times, same thing is true for this. The father could have had either someone else go out there and deal with it, or he could have gone out there and dealt with it, and dealt with it harshly. It could have become physical with the elder son. Perhaps he's tied up and beaten. Perhaps they just tie him up and say, we'll deal with that tomorrow. We're having a party. But what's the father do? Look back at verse 28. Think about it. The setting here is that the older son is angry. He won't go in. And verse 28 says, the father came out and pleaded with him. He pleaded with him. Son, please come in the house. Celebrate with us. Be a part of the family. And the son goes on there in verse 29. He says, lo. And who uses that word, right? Lo, which it means behold, okay? Some of your Bibles out there right now might say look with an exclamation point. So it means look you. Now this is the son talking to the dad. Look you. Are you kidding me? I've been serving you, which is I've been serving you as a slave. I've been slaving for you year after year after year. And you wouldn't even give me a goat to party with my friends. And you go out and you kill the fatted calf, right? For this son of yours? Not my brother, this son of yours. He went out and he blew all of his money on harlots. And you have the audacity to kill the best calf and have a party for him. How could you do that? And if you think the father wasn't justified to deal with him harshly beforehand, I would really argue that he could now, right? Because for me, I think about my sons, and my sons are little, okay? And I'm not harsh on my sons or anything in that effect, right? I'm not letting my kids talk to me like that. If I was 75 years old and my son was 55 or whatever the math would be, he's not talking to me like that. I would flip that around and I would very quickly say, hey, you better cut it out. Who do you think you're talking to? I'm your dad. I don't care how old I am. I'll whip your butt. You're not going to talk to me like that. I'm not going to go for it. But what does the father do? If you look down in verse 31, where it says, son, he's already been pleading with him. The elder brother went on his rant, but now he looks at him and he says, son, you're always with me. And that son there is actually my child. Okay? This is a tender, affectionate call to his son, who's rebelling, who's disobeying. And as far as we know, the older brother refuses to come into the party. He refuses the father's grace. But I do think that Jesus left it open as to what would happen here to the older brother, because it's really up to him. There in your notes, whoever that older brother is, he could come and receive the grace, or he could stay outside and refuse the grace. So what about you? Let's get practical this morning. Point four there in your notes, the practical application. Remember when I started this passage, I said that it was important to recognize who Jesus is talking to. And again, I said that many commentators, and rightfully so, they do point out that Jesus was addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's correct. But you can't leave out the fact that the sinners and the tax collectors are there and that he's speaking to them as well. More importantly for you this morning, right? You can't leave out yourself. The book of Hebrews tells us that God's word is alive. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word is powerful. So what about you? Who are you in the story? Are you the younger brother in the far country and you don't have a relationship with the Lord? Are you the younger brother prior to that reconciliation? Have you been roaming around, wayward? You found yourself apart from God? Or maybe you've never even placed your faith and trust in Jesus. Maybe you think that, man, my sin is too big. I've messed up too badly. I'm too far gone. Here's the deal. Quit focusing on yourself. Quit focusing on your sin and focus on the Father. Because no one is too far gone. No one. Ever. There in your notes, God is only a prayer away. And again, unbelievers, yes, in the far country. Believers, we can be in the far country. Don't kid yourself. If you've been running from God, you found yourself in the far country, today is the day to come home, right? And to the people that think their sin is too big, Timothy Keller put it this way. God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore, listen to this, any and every kind of sin or wrongdoing. There in your notes, he goes on to say, the younger brother knew that in his father's house, there was abundant food to spare. But he also discovered there was grace to spare. But to the older brothers in the room, have you just been playing religion? Have you just been playing church, thinking you're going to earn your way to get more of God's love? The fact is that there was grace to spare for the older brother as well. Now, as far as we're told in the story, he refused it. So the question I would ask you is, are you playing church or do you have a relationship with the Father? And of course, here in this passage, right, the elder brother represented the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But notice that Jesus is pleading with them. Think about who they are and what ends up happening in the gospel account, right? He is pleading with his deadliest enemies to receive his grace. He's pleading with you this morning. And you have to understand that it is his love that initiates that process. It's God coming after you. If you look in this story, notice that the father went out to both sons and loved on them. He ran out to the one when he was a great way off. He left the party to go to the other one to say, my child, all that I have is yours. Both sons had rebelled. We've rebelled. One had left home. One had stayed home. Both were apart from God. Spoiler alert. Both had embarrassed the father and brought shame and guilt on him. Both had broken the father's heart. But now you see that one's at home and enjoying fellowship with the father, but the other one won't even come in the house. And a point that's being made here, which I honestly never saw in this story before, is that forgiveness comes at a cost. Forgiveness is free to the person being forgiven. But to the person offering it, it cost. When the younger son was reinstated as an heir, it would have cost the elder son dearly. And you say, how so? Well, he's been brought back into the family. He's been reestablished as an heir, right? Put the robe on him, put the ring on his finger. What does this mean now? He's entitled to a third of the estate. What? He's entitled to a third of the estate that he has already decimated. And the elder brother is not willing to forgive the younger brother. The elder one is not willing to pay the cost. And I read a book last week by Timothy Keller called The Prodigal God. And man, it puts this into perspective. So I'm going to offer you this from that book. It says that Jesus does not put a true elder brother in the story. One who is willing to pay any cost to seek and save that which is lost. And it's heartbreaking. There in your notes, the younger son gets a Pharisee for a brother instead. And even though you're writing that down, and if you're like me, you got to look at the screen to spell it. Listen to the rest of this quote by Timothy Keller, because this is huge. Think of the kind of brother we need. We need one who does not just go to the next country to find us. That's what the elder brother should have done. We need one who will come all the way from heaven to earth. We need one who is willing to pay not just a finite amount of money, but at the infinite cost of his own life to bring us into God's family. For our debt is so much greater. Think about that. Jesus, fully God, fully man, he's already paid the price for your sin. He's already paid the price for my sin. You have to believe. You have to trust. You have to place your faith in him. And this is why the gospel message is so radically different than both sons' approach to how they thought this would work. One son thought, I just need to go and do what I want to do and live for self. And the other son thought, no, I'll stay here and I'll earn God's love. God loves you. God loves you right now as much as he will ever love you. And he's loved you before you were ever even in this room. Before you were ever even a thought in your parents' eyes, God loves you. He cares about you. He wants you. He wants to have a relationship with you. If you're the believer that's been roaming around in the far country and you found yourself apart from God, come back home and be restored. If you're the unbeliever that has never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. The fact of the matter is, there in your notes, is that no matter which brother you are, God loves you. And his amazing grace is more than enough to spare for you and for the whole world. And the awesome thing about it is, no matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, he's never more than a prayer away. He's right there. He's waiting with open arms. And you want to know what his response will be like when you return? It'd be just like the one we just read. One of love, tender mercy, full of compassion. That splunk needs him, right? And study chapter 15 of Luke. There will be so much joy, and everybody will celebrate, and the angels will celebrate. Come back to the Father. Last in your notes there is that everyone in that chapter, they all had joy, except for the elder brother. Won't you have joy? Won't you have it this morning? Happiness is found in circumstances. It comes and it goes, and we search for it, thinking that we can control it. Joy comes from the Lord, and nobody can take it from you.
Thank you for listening to Youth Director Austin Hobson's message, Grace to Spare, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Tune in next week for a Palm Sunday message titled, Man on a Mission. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.